Well, this is our third lesson in a very difficult interpretation, Matthew chapter 2, and we will spend the majority of our time there. But I'm going to give you one very important text that we will look at in some detail. We won't read it. We will just have you reference it. It's 2 Samuel chapter 5. And then my scripture reading this morning before we begin will be back in Psalm 2. This lesson is pretty much like a Venn diagram. You know, a Venn diagram has the three circles, two at the top and one at the bottom, and it's that one place that they all three intersect. That's our text, Matthew chapter 2. It's a treasure trove, but it is a difficult passage to bring all these parts together to explain it. For example, I have emphasized to you from the beginning that Herod the Great is the key figure. Now, you wouldn't think about that being so in by reading the text. You would think it would be the Magi. They're ancillary characters and important. They drive the story along, but the key is the quotation that we looked at last time from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and we won't look at that today. I will highlight the differences between that text and specifically what Matthew has recorded for us in the New Testament beginning here in verse 5. Let me just start this way. Think of that Venn diagram. I'm going to be pulling everything together to that overlapping section. And so here is our scripture reading from Psalm 2. Be very important, very subtle, very important to the text and understanding the text. And let me take you full circle to why this is really all about Herod the Great. Beginning in verse 10. Psalm 2, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, the last time we were together in our study of Micah chapter 5, we carefully and slowly developed four links between two kings. The first king being King David, and the second king being his great son, the Messiah. Four links that we found out of that passage in Micah chapter 5. Now we want to start our lesson today with the quotation from that text. And we want to practice a bit of biblical criticism in the sense that we want to compare the text and see what was left and what was omitted and why it was omitted. It's all very important. You don't need to look at Micah. I will take you through it myself. For this is what the prophet has written, beginning now in verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Now, absent here that we had in Micah is the word Ephratah. That's the home of Jesse. That draws us to Jesse and the culture of Jesse. Why is it now in Matthew omitted? Because Jesse is no longer important. There is another theme that is now being developed. In the ancient world, when they wanted to emphasize something, they repeated it. It was like underlining it or circling it. We have two words here that are repeated twice. The word Judah and the word ruler. Because Matthew is developing for us a royalty context. This is Christ the King, the Messiah. And this is the way that he wants to emphasize it. And this is the way that the Spirit of God emphasizes it. Now, so let's go to the very idea of ruler and Judah. And where do we find that? Well, we find it from what Dan has just taken us through in Genesis chapter 49. Basically, the summary of the prophecy that was delivered to Judah. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, who dares to rouse a lion. And then, of course, there is the scepter. The scepter. So it's a picture there, prophetically, of a passionate, powerful ruler who must be roused. Think about that. The lion must be roused. He's not out on the prowl to kill. He is roused, but once he is, and once he's up, you got lots of trouble. That's the idea. Now, let's set out the differences about these texts. And without going into a lot of detail, here is really the big difference. Look at the final line of Matthew 2:6. This didn't occur in Micah at all. Look at this. Out of you will come a ruler. Now that's perfectly parallel. But look what the Jewish teachers of the law gave to Herod that's quite different. Who will shepherd, be the shepherd of my people Israel? Now where did they get that? That's not Micah. So interesting. It's a quote from the Jewish elders in 2 Samuel 5. And that's why I wanted you to set a spot there in 2 Samuel 5. Because that is so noteworthy considering the detail of the links between two kings that we saw last time in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The links between two kings. It is as if the teachers of the law, and specifically Matthew, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, are going to add another link in the chain. So think of it this way. In Micah, there's four, but when you come to Matthew, it's five. He adds one. And what is it? Look, the shepherd here. It parallels the two kings, the first king and the second king. So we have five. Let's go over the last lesson. And what were the four? A common geography, a common start, a common title, a common plan, and now here the fifth link between two kings, a common vocation, shepherd. Not a literal shepherd. No, this text in 2 Samuel 5 defines the shepherd for us. It is rulership. It is the king. Now, 2 Samuel 5, 1. All the tribes of Israel came. That's the representative elder or elders that came from each tribe. Flesh and blood, a reference to their common ancestry. We're a common nationality. We are your brethren. In train vernacular, you see what they're doing? They're buckling up to David, hitching up. That's what they're saying here. 2 Samuel 5. Now think of the overall picture here. Think of what's happened. David had won all his victories. Saul had killed himself. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up and take over Israel?" And God said to him, "You go to Hebron of Judah and you remain there." And he did. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, all the way to 8 years. He sat there. What is God doing in all of that time that David is at Hebron? Well, Psalm 110. He's orchestrating all of his enemies to be his footstool. He's eliminating any rivalry from any place in Israel so that 2 Samuel 5, David waited patiently for the Lord, and the game came to him. They crown him king of all Israel. And that's where this passage comes from. You will be the shepherd of my people. Verse 2, a reference to David's military prowess. Kind of like Saul had the title, but you were the man. That's the way we talk about it, isn't it? You were the man. I mean, Jerry owns the franchise, but Troy was the man. That's the idea. So it's a reference to his military prowess along with his spiritual bona fides. Look at this. The Lord said to you. Now, what was that? That was a reference to his anointing by Saul. 1 Samuel 16. That you will be the head, the king, the ruler. And you'll shepherd my people Israel. And you'll become their ruler. Now, look at this. In the NIV translation, I see the pronoun you four times. That's significant. This quotation directed to David actually has a fulfillment in Messiah. What's the point of the pronoun? The exclusivity of two kings, two people, only two personalities in all of the world history. You are to be the ruler. You are to be the shepherd. So this quotation has its ultimate fulfillment in Messiah. Remember, last lesson we talked about the Davidic covenant, and I said that the covenant of David, 2 Samuel 7, was like a glove, but Messiah fit in the glove perfectly. So he's the fulfillment of it all. Now, with that pronouncement to Herod the Great, should have sent chills up the old man's spine. Herod, he was a king, but he was nothing like David. For David was the high water mark for kings all over this territory. So this star, this inquiry about David's heirs tells us that, Herod, you're way over your pay grade, pal. You're dealing with things much bigger than you, old man. You'll soon be dead. Better you stay in the palace and do no more harm. But we know the story. See, Herod hasn't ripened enough for the judgment to come. And so, you will shepherd my people Israel. In the NIV, a very literal command here, you will shepherd my people with the symbol of the shepherd. Doesn't represent a literal shepherd. No, it's in the context of David's coronation, 2 Samuel 5. It is, you will be the ruler. You're going to be king. That's the concept of shepherd that's used there. Now, let's think about that just for a moment. The concept of shepherd, the first time it's used, Genesis 49:24. Dan just took us through it. The double portion blessing delivered to Joseph from his father Jacob due to his faithfulness in adversity. Remember, he remained. That was the point. He remained. And his father attributed all of that great strength to God the shepherd. And according to Jacob, what makes a man great? What makes him great, according to this prophecy? Well, not his money, because Joseph had that already. That came long before Dad got down to Egypt. Well, it's not power, because he had that long before Dad got down there too. So what is it? You see, this pronouncement by old man Jacob to his son Joseph, it's not, look at my boy, I'm so proud of him. No. It's not that at all. It's, I worship the God who gave him the stability to stand firm during all of his time. Let's think of his time. In Potiphar's house, he stood firm. In the prison, he stood firm. And when he took over all of Egypt, what did he do? He stood firm. And the old man is worshiping him, God, for doing this in and through my son. When you shepherd Israel, it's like saying, this is all of God, and none of you. David, that's how you got to be the shepherd. I always ask my businessmen on Friday morning, particularly when I was teaching through the life of David, What did David do to inherit the kingdom that was promised to him? And there's only one answer. Nothing. Nothing. God brought it all to him. And of course, the shepherd is the figure and the language of the Psalms itself. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads, he guides, he protects, he relieves from trouble, he saves. The shepherd. Herod, you old fool, don't you hear what the teachers are saying to you? Don't you get it? The message that's delivered to you. Are you really making this king versus king? Is that your thought process? You and all your trappings of temporal power, thinking that you, a mere man, a temporal king of vapor, can conquer the God of heaven and earth? Better you go back and consider history. And the quotation that was just delivered to you, Herod, for you see, the history of David was king versus king. And you know the story. King Saul was the people's choice, but King David was the choice of a living God. And 2 Samuel 5, that quotation, it's the day David won. He won it all. He got the lottery. He got the car, the boat, door number 3. He got them all. Right here. Now, I've pondered this for so long, and it suddenly dawned on me. The problem of Herod is he asked the wrong question. See, he asked verse 4, where? Where is the Christ to be born? Instead, the old man should have been asking the teachers what the people asked Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:37. What should we do? You see, there in that context, in Acts, Christ had come, Christ had died, Christ had been resurrected to the dead. And Peter's proclaimed what he did. And the people cried out, what should we do? We're undone. What should we do? And Herod, this boy has already been born. He's had a star identify him. He's already here. What you should say is, what should I do? And here's what you should have done. What you should have done. Take that crown off your head. Follow these magi and go put that crown next to that baby boy and you prostrate yourself and you beg him allegiance. That's what you should do. And you'll find the forgiveness of sins and you worship him. That's what you should do. You're asking the wrong question. What you should do? The scriptures say this is what you should do. Psalm 2, kiss the Son. That's what you should do. Ask for forgiveness from your wickedness. But to not humble yourself, not to give allegiance and worship, you'll just be like all the rest. You're just going to be put on a junk pile of kings and history. So the word of God was delivered. Did he have ears to hear? Did he hear? No, rather, the old man, he wants to keep it king versus king. So point 3 in our outline, verses 7 and 8, the wicked old man's mind now begins to work. Notice your text. He, the old man, is going to get the magi and he's going to send them to Bethlehem. Look at the difference between the two meetings. Verse 4, let's get everybody here, the best and the brightest. Let's have a big conclave. Let's try to discover where this child is to be born in the prophecy. But verse 7, look, that's in secret. There's no mention of the child. No. The magi had come because of the star, so he stays on their interest. Notice that. Let's talk about that star. That's the idea. See, slowly but surely, he's putting the pieces together. Now he knows where the child lived. He's sending them to Bethlehem. And now he's dialing in another form of identity, his age or his approximate age. Now, when did that star first appear? He asks. The mind of a murderer is so cunning and deceptive. Verse 8, they're now under the old man's orders. You see the verb descend, the order to go. Under his protection, he sends them out. Not as sheep among wolves. No, they met the wolf just now. No, he's sending them out as bird dogs. Search, find, seek. And away they go. For the same purpose, we're all together, he says. We're all just here to worship, beloved. Oh, what a kumbaya moment that must have been. But the scriptures, Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. King versus king. It's the reality of history, the reality of life. And so now to our ancillary characters in the final section, verses 9 through 12, the narrative brings the story to the close. Verse 9, on their way they go. The star they had seen rising still fully in view like one of those giant beacons from a brand new parking lot someplace. A grand opening. And now here's our word again, left out of the NIV, but so important to the story and the text. Lo, behold, look! Suddenly, dramatically, they see the star again. Had the star been muted during their Jerusalem stay? Between verses 2 and 9? Well, we don't know. We don't know at all. But what we do know is now it's here, big, bright, guiding the star, our text says, verse 9, went ahead. This luminous wonder was actually moving from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. When I was a youngster, I attended a planetarium presentation of the Bethlehem star around Christmas. And I listened to a scientist give all the explanations for what the star was. Learned men, great men, fill books about this star. Much brighter than I am. I'm just going to stay with the text here and say, this is his star. That's what the text says. Created to him, for him, and by him, that these ancient followers could in fact follow. Not hard to find. Find Him, give Him glory. The star did its great purpose. Acting as it did under a divine command, it stops. You see that? It stops. Right over our Lord's location. Here's Matthew's language. It's quite literal. Until, having arrived, it stood over the little child. And verse 10, and the Magi's response, literally, look at that, great joy. How long had they traveled? We don't know. But this response was much more than the professional satisfaction of all their planning and preparation and arduous travel. In this word joy, you have only what the Spirit of the living God can produce in mortal men. A special gladness that fills the emotions, that denies everything but what God would intend for us. Here's the way John the Baptizer used this same word, joy. After declaring that he wasn't the Christ, but only his companion that was sent ahead, John says this, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is," here's your word, "full of joy. When he hears the bridegroom's voice, that joy is mine and now complete." And then John says this, "He must increase and I must decrease." That, my Christian friend, is worship. Worship. And that is the theme of the section, Matthew chapter 2. Consider for a moment these ancient doctors, lawyers, kings, scholars, magi, men of possession, whatever, verse 11, in joy as only God could give it to each and every one of us, coming into that house and seeing the child. You see that? With his mother, they bow down and they worshiped. And what must Mary have thought at that moment? Now, two sets of uninvited guests spontaneously appear with this child. The first, the shepherds, they arrive birthnight, said Luke, finding him lying in a manger. And now, here it is, months and months and months later, these magi, these distinguished men from the East, they now appear spontaneously with all these gifts and they prostrate themselves before my child. And what's he doing? What's our Lord doing through all of this? Just living his life. He is the Lord incarnate. That's why. And they get it. They get it. Matt, in his prayer, that maybe somebody here today in this room right now might never have seen him, the Lord God incarnate, the God-man, and that God would open your heart to know that. They got it. And that's why they're there. I want you to see the subtle way that Matthew is demonstrating his priority. He is above all and beyond all. And here's the way he shows us that. Look at this. Verse 11, he's mentioned before his parents. The child before the parent. And he does it again in verse 13. And he does it again in verse 14. And verse 20. And verse 21. It's the child first, then the parent. Don't you see what he's telling us? He is first. Even as an infant, he is first. He doesn't grow great. He is great. That's the point. And having seen him, they worship. The literal language here. Fallen, they prostrate themselves. Look at them in the story. Men of education, men of financial means, wise men, magi, casting their all before him. Here's what they did. Opening their treasures and presenting him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. Gifts for a king, but more than a king, a God king. So much has been written, historians and scholars and commentaries about these gifts. What could I possibly add except to just note this? Gold in the scriptures is always associated with royalty. Joseph, vice-regent of Egypt, had a necklace of gold. Daniel in Babylon, the same. Nebuchadnezzar, the great ruler in the vision, was the head of gold. King Ahasuerus holds out the gold scepter to Queen Esther. And King Solomon, the greatest and grandest of all the kings, he had vessels of gold, he had shields of gold, gold of royalty. As to frankincense, it's striking that it is only associated with God, only, never men, never. Exodus chapter 30, only for the great I am. Coming over to the New Testament, we just have the word, not frankincense, but incense, which is one and the same. Translated that way over 100 times, predominantly Luke 1, Revelation 5. Used in offerings made to God exclusively, they presented this child frankincense. And the third gift, myrrh, mentioned in the service to God only in one instance. Again, Exodus chapter 30. And the rest of its use is all for mortal man William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, writes, "A perfume to make life more pleasant, a salve to make his pain less dreadful, and a balm that his burial would be less repulsive." Essentially, the three gifts can be summarized this way: gold for a king, frankincense to God, and myrrh to a mortal man. Perfect gifts for a God king. For a king. For God who was a man. And now the conclusion, verse 12. "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country in another route. Herod had sent them feigning worship, expecting them back. But God, above and beyond the cunning mind of men, and particularly this murderous old man, warns them in Revelation, the means of a dream don't return to Herod. So our Magi leave us with a principle that we should note. You and I are never accountable to the wicked. Never. Good citizens? Yes. We obey the laws of the land? Yes. But when God speaks, and He clearly speaks to us in His Word, we're accountable to Him first and foremost, always. We obey Him and leave the consequences of that obedience to Him and to Him alone. The text says they went another route, and that is our route, the route we take. Obedience, holding ourselves accountable to the Word of God alone. Honor the king, said the Scriptures. Yes, by all means. But honor the Word of God to us first and foremost, always, without any exception. Without any exception. So ends the story, the Magi. Matthew chapter 2. They'd go off the scene in darkness, never to be heard from again. They gave Him glory, honor, worship on an appointed day. They did their life's purpose, showering Him with gifts and allegiance and praise. And so their appointed lives, we can summarize, were well lived. They did the will of God, and they did it right, and they did it in their time, and they did it in His way. They'll see Him again, and He'll see them, not as a babe, but as a glorious king, as a great, great king, in that place where no eye can see and no ear is heard of the great and glorious things that God has for all of us. And they'll have the personal pleasure of being able to remind Him of that day when He was just a small infant, and about their gifts, and about their worship, and about their joy. Joy to the world, my friends. The Lord has come. And let earth receive her King, and let every heart prepare Him room. And let heaven and nature sing. Let heaven and nature sing. And let heaven and nature sing. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word that is so profound and so deep and unfathomable. How You teach us through the layers and layers of each and every nuance and each and every sentence, all to the glory of Jesus Christ, and the warning to the world and to the kings of the world of Your sonship and Your ultimate joy in being able to bring that kingship to this earth. and establishing that kingdom on the earth in a day and a time that you have appointed. And we, just like the Magi, when Israel was asleep, we see it and we find you and we worship you and we await that time in which you will be crowned king and ruler and glory over it all. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the binding locks and links between the promises and the fulfillment of two kings. We see it all now, and we know it, and it gives us great joy. Praise be to God, and praise be to the Son. And we say this as a class united in Jesus' name. Amen.